We'll be looking at three very familiar verses this morning, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. If you want to turn there in your Bible, while you're doing that, I'm going to take this opportunity to thank Hampton Park, you, for your kind support and help for us in what we do, the ministry that we have. We are very thankful for you. We are very thankful for a home church, a sending church that cares so much about not just missions, but missionaries. And so thank you. Given the Lord's table today, I'm not going to try to weave together a missionary report, time constraints, etc. Nonetheless, I did want to take the opportunity to thank you for the way God has woven your hearts together with us. When I think about financial pressures on people and the fact that they desire to and are willing to, from their heart, part with some of that hard-earned money for us, there's a heart connection there, I think. I sense it anyway, and I just want to thank you. Marla and I both want to thank you for your kindness to us, both as a church and then a number of individuals who are very generous with us as well. All right, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. We'll just read these familiar verses. You follow as I read. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. These familiar verses come in a section of the epistle that is more practical than doctrinal. The doctrinal teaching principle presenting part of Ephesians is in the first three and a half chapters, depending on how you read it. And then the more practical application of those truths is toward the end, and we are in that section. Now, relationships are in view beginning with about verse 18 in chapter 5, and then on down through the end of the chapter. Relationships between believers and believers, relationships between unbelievers and believers, or at least believers to unbelievers. That's what's in view here. The context kind of unfolds in this way. Being filled with the Spirit, we as believers are supposed to be filled with the Spirit. This comes right after the admonition not to be drunk with wine, which is an excess, but to be filled with the Spirit, rather than being controlled by something that is not personal, that is going to bother and hamper you. Be filled with, be controlled by God the Spirit, who lives within you anyway, because that's what God did for us when we were born again. Speaking to believers, then, he says, being filled with the Spirit, we should be addressing one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to one another, admonishing and encouraging one another because of who Jesus is. We should be singing together about him, to him, encouraging each other with who our Savior is and what he has done, his great gospel work. Because of that, giving thanks at all times for all things. And then that ends in verse 21 by saying, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then he's going to give some specific instructions given that context. First of all, he's going to talk to wives about submitting to their husbands. And then in our passage, he talks to husbands that they should love their wives. Children are to obey their parents. Fathers or parents are not to frustrate their children in the way they treat them, disciple them, bring them up. Servants are to submit to their masters. And we know from 1 Peter that's even the evil, unsaved masters. Masters, speaking to believing masters here, are to submit to God's directive to be kind to their servants, to their slaves. Now, in that context, let's go back to these familiar verses, Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. The first thing I would like to notice, we're going to notice three main points here today, is that Christ loved the church enough to give himself up. He handed himself over to wicked temple police, if we can put it that way, so that they could abuse him, beat him, and in the end, under the hand of the Roman rulers, crucify him. He agape'd the church. This love is what I like to refer to as one-way love. This love gives, and then it gives again, and then it gives again. And even if it is not responded to well, even if it is responded to negatively, it continues to give. This is the kind of love that we're dealing with here. Christ agape'd. He loved the church. And he continues to love the church today. Now, the title of our message today, if you looked at the bulletin, is why did he do it? So let's ask that question here. Why did Christ do what he did for sinners? Because he loved the church. He loved sinners and he wanted to bring sinners into this body of people, this group of people that they, this passage calls the church. He gave himself up, handed himself over. Why? Because he loved the church. Now, if you've been listening to the songs, you've been singing the songs, over and over again, the poetry of these songs that we have sung has brought us to this point of asking this question, why would he do this? What did he see in us? What did he see in me? What did he see in you that he would do something like this? Somebody made this out of wood. God made us. We are creatures. We are things created in his image. True. Nonetheless, he is creator. We are creature, thing. Why would he do this when we had rebelled against him and told him, go away, leave me alone, I will rule my life? Why would he do that? There is no reason. There is no logic. It's just because he decided he loved us. It's just because he decided he loves you. That's why he did it. But there's more here. What did he want to accomplish for the church? In other words, is there more to the why did he do this for the church? He did it, as the passage says, so that he could sanctify her because he loved her. He was going to make the church. He was going to make the individual people in the church. He was going to make you his own personal possession. Now, for him to do that, for him to have a church or to have individuals in the church that he would take to himself to be his own personal possession, we had to be holy. We have to be as righteous as he is, or else he cannot take us to himself. This love didn't just forgive sin. This love had to deal with sin in such a way that the people he was drawing to himself would be holy. He sanctified the church. It says in this passage that he would cleanse her of any and every spot, that he would smooth out every wrinkle. He would make her totally and absolutely and beautifully clean. Holy and without blemish. Why did he do it? Because he loved us. And because in his love he would make us, draw us to himself, give us his righteousness. And when this process is done and when we're with him, we will be holy. If we miss the balance of these two purposes of God, it produces an imbalance that is devastating in our lives. It is a foundational mistake, a radical, life-changing, and that's in a negative way, mistake, to emphasize his love more than his holiness. God is love. Oh, yeah, you know, he's holy, and we should be holy. But if we're not, it's okay. He loves us. He loves us. He loves us. That's a mistake. A radical mistake. Likewise, it is a foundational, radical, life-changing mistake to emphasize his holiness more than his love. Yeah, I know God loves us, but he doesn't really like us very much because we make so many mistakes. Because after all, his holiness is more important than his love. And therefore, my job is to be right. not to make a mistake, not to sin. And I do. And where does that put us? In our personal relationship with Him. Not a good place. It is the perfect, infinite, wonderful balance in the character, in the person of God, that makes Him who He is. Not one more than the other. The perfect balance is what makes God who He is. Let's quickly look at a couple of passages. Four of them from Psalms. One from the Apostle John. Actually, it's two, but we'll get there in just a second. Psalm 25, verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to those who keep His covenant and testimonies. The psalmist is writing to people who are in Israel, who are, or perhaps those who have joined with Israel because of faith in Jehovah, and they are bound to Him, to Jehovah, by a covenant that God has put in place with that nation. Mercy and truth is what God does as He deals with. This is how He deals with people who are in this relationship with Him. Not one or the other, both mercy and truth. Psalm 57, verse 3. David's running away from Saul. He's praying and singing to God. And in this poem that he wrote, he says, I'm going to edit the verses just a little, just to save a little time. It says, the Lord shall save me. He will send forth what to save me? Mercy and truth. There we have the balance again. His physical salvation from Saul was based upon the fact that God had promised him spiritual, eternal salvation. That's why he would have this confidence in God to save him from Saul, because of His promises. He will send forth mercy and truth to save me. Psalm 85, verse 10. I love this one. Mercy and truth have met. Righteousness and peace have kissed. That's a good meeting. If you're married and you kiss your spouse, that's a good meeting. That's a close meeting. That's an intimate meeting. It's a pleasant, pleasurable thing. And here, righteousness and peace have kissed. That's the kind of meeting that's taken place between mercy and truth. And again, this is in a context of speaking of the need of salvation. Salvation comes when mercy and truth meet together. It speaks of a weaving together so that these two things, though distinct, actually form one thing. And that's who God is. The perfect weaving together and balance of these aspects. Mercy and truth, love and holiness. Now in John 14:6, again, very familiar, Jesus said these words, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Jesus said, I am the truth. And then in 1 John 4:18, the Spirit through John says that God is love. He isn't loving, He is love. That's what the verse says. He is loving, don't misunderstand me. But the verse says He is love. Now I want to read you two statements. And I want to ask you, which is the stronger of these statements? Jesus is true, or Jesus is the truth? If we're talking about Jesus and His truthfulness, truth as it relates to Jesus, which of those two is stronger? Jesus is true, or Jesus is the truth? It's the second one. Anytime you say someone is the personification of something, that's a stronger way of expressing what you believe about that person than just to describe him that way. Same thing for God is loving or God is love. Which is stronger? The second. These are just four passages that indicate to us what the rest of Scripture illustrates hundreds of times, that God is both at the same time, and He always acts based upon both at the same time. It is this necessary, God-produced balance that requires you and me to grasp this truth, to embrace this reality, to submit to it and apply it to our lives in a gospel way. This is where the gospel comes from, is the balance of these two. It's not one or the other. It's not one big and one little. It's both together. Does God demand holiness? Yes. Did Jesus reach out to, show compassion to, love those who had no holiness? Yes. Both. I want to look at one application. There are a lot of applications of this to life, but I just want to look at one. I've been through this. If you've said this before, and it feels like I'm after you, I'm not after you. I'm just using this as an illustration. So in Togo, we say, "Maybe cuckoo, please forgive me." They say, have you ever heard parents who say this? "I'd rather be safe than sorry when it comes to setting boundaries for their children, standards for their children, what they'll let them do, what they won't let them do." Have you ever heard parents say that? Parents, I hope I didn't hear a teenager say, "Yeah." Parents know that the process of nurturing and discipling their children is very, very complicated, very, very difficult. And they know that along the way they're liable to make some mistakes. And so rather than err on the side of being a little too loose and giving a little too much freedom to these children in whose hearts foolishness is bound up according to God, they think, well, if I'm going to make a mistake, I want to make it on the side of keeping them in a smaller fence rather than a bigger one. So I'm going to lean towards being sure that they're holy because God is holy. I'd rather be safe than sorry. Parents, trust me on this one. If that's how you approach raising your children, you will be sorry. You will be sorry. Why? Well, if you are doing this because you think that it is more important to be holy, to demonstrate holiness, than to demonstrate love, and that's because really, God's more interested in holiness than He is in love. You have unbalanced theology. You don't understand who God is, and you don't understand how He acts. And unbalanced theology will lead to unbalanced living, which will lead to sorrow. It will happen. Now, you can lean the other way, too, and make the same mistake. Well, God is love, and that's really His greatest attribute, and He really loves us, and even when we sin, He still loves us, so I'm just going to back off, and I'm going to give Him a little more room, and you can lean that way, and you will be sorry again. And so the prayer needs to be, "God, help me to be balanced. I don't want to be safe than sorry and make the fence too small, and I don't want to be to make the fence too large. God, help me to be balanced." That's what I have to communicate. And the thing that's so scary, parents, is that your kids are going to learn from not just what you say, not what you affirm with your words, but the way you live and respond to them and respond in your community. In other words, the people you live with. They're going to learn more. They're going to catch more from where you live and your attitudes, even than from what you say. I learned that. And God's gracious. And He's turned one of our sons around that I'm talking about. David, the oldest. Many of you remember David. God's using David, and he's got some warts just like I do and like you do, but he loves Jesus and is working to serve Jesus. It's awesome to watch. But do you know what he believed when he was 16, 18? You know why he got himself in so much trouble? Because contrary to everything that Marla and I said and that he heard so many people say, he believed that unless he pleased God and lived right, that somehow God loved him less. In order for God to love me, I've got to do what He wants me to do. It's not true. Does God want me to do what He wants me to do? Does He want me to be holy? Yes. Do I need to do that? I'll put it this way. Do I have to do that? Yes. But only in the sense that it's in perfect balance with the fact that He loves you no matter what you do. He always did. He always will. So if I've offended you, please forgive me. If you disagree, I'd love to talk with you about it. But I'm convinced that this is the truth, and I believe this passage, among many others, indicates it very clearly. When we get into these places where we're thinking, how do we figure this out? This is complicated. It's often instructive to go to the cross of Christ to begin to find the answer, or maybe to have the whole answer given to us all at once. So let's go back. Why did God do this? Why did He put Jesus on the cross? Why did the Father allow the Son to suffer this way? Because He loved the world, John 3:16. So He gave us His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But at the same time, He couldn't just forgive us of our sins. There are other religions in which the God just forgives because He wants to. But He never did anything to take care of the problem of sin in the sinner. You see, God really is holy, and He can't just forgive sin. Sin's got to be paid for. Every sin that has ever been committed, every sin that ever will be committed, will be judged by God. It's His character. He has to. He won't be God if He doesn't. But because He loved us, He wanted those sins to be washed away, taken away completely, so that He could draw us to Himself and present us to Himself in splendor. Did you miss that little word? That He might present the church to Himself in splendor. I'm excited to see what that's going to look like. So He had to pay for sin. He had to pay for your sin. He had to pay for all my sins, every single one of them. And He did that for us through His Son. So here we are at the cross, and here we see the balance. The holiness of God required a horrible suffering. And the truth is, we don't even get to see but a little tiny bit of it on the cross, because it was being separated from His Father and becoming sin for us. That part we don't relate to. We'd like to, but we don't. We don't understand that. Jesus suffered because God is love and God is holy. Neither one more important, no more prominent than the other. That balance is the first point. The second point, personal relationship. How does the Lord's table that we took this morning, what does that teach us about our relationship to God? How does this passage about husbands loving wives show us truth about our relationship to God? Christ dying on the cross was the event, particularly when we take it together with the resurrection, that God ordained to bring sinful mankind back into a personal, intimate, love and truth relationship with Himself. Personal, one-to-one. Imagine that you're the only person here in the auditorium today. Imagine that you're the only person on earth. It's you and God and no one else. That's how personal it is. You and you and me and God. Personal. Do we know that's true, or did I just make that up? Well, what's the picture that's given here? A husband and his wife. Not a husband and his harem, it's a husband and his wife. Personal, one-to-one. It's intimate also. It's not just personal, it's very personal. There are a number of pictures of our relationship to God given in the Bible. He's our creator. We are His creatures. That's not such a close relationship, right? I mean, the distance is infinite. Social, personal, emotional, Creator, creature, big, big gap. How about master? He is our master. We are his servants. Jesus said to his disciples, to the apostles, you call me Lord, and that's good because that's who I am. I am your master. That relationship is not so close either, closer than creator and creature, but still not so close. But there are two others I want us to remember. He is our Father. For as many as did believe him, as many as did repent of their sin and come to Christ, to those he gave the authority to become the sons, the children of God. He is our Father when we are born again, and we are his children. That's close. That's very personal. That's an intimate relationship. But our passage today is even more intimate than that. Husband and wife. The gospel brings us into a personal, one-to-one, intimate. Husband and wife relationship is only a shadow of the intimacy that we have with Christ, one-to-one. Just a shadow. It's the most powerful relationship between people that we know of on the earth. But it's only a shadow. It's just a picture of what your relationship and my relationship is with God. This is a personal, intimate, love and truth-based relationship. Christ values you. Sometimes I feel a little funny talking about being in love with Christ. I feel even funnier about Christ being in love with me, with you, with us. It sounds a little too touchy-feely. It sounds a little demeaning. It sounds like we're trying to bring God down to my girlfriend or boyfriend. You know, some songs are sung, and well, it could be Jesus, but it could be my girlfriend. I'm not real sure what they're talking about. I hesitate to even think about going in that direction because that is not what I'm thinking. But Jesus did a lot of teaching in parables, and he gives us a lot of pictures like this one in the Bible for a reason. It's because through our experience as people, we learn things. And they are deeply understood because we have lived through some things. And to say that I am in love with Christ, particularly in our setting, where we talked about Christ loving us, and oh yes, we're supposed to love Jesus, and oh how I love Jesus, and all like that, okay? We get used to that. And so I want to use the phrase being in love with Jesus and his being in love with me to accentuate the personal, intimate quality of that relationship. It is a relationship that he cares about. He paid for it with his blood. And for us to somehow miss that personal intimacy is a problem, a big problem. If we think again about the Lord's table that we celebrated just a few minutes ago, the next time we do that, maybe we should ask ourselves the question, why did I do it? Now, what do I mean by that? Why have I done the things that I have done in the past weeks? At that point, it will be weeks from now. Who am I? Why did I do the things that I did? Am I a new creature in Christ? If I am, it is normal for my mind and heart to run to Christ because I love him. Not just, oh, how I love Jesus. I'm in love with him. I am experiencing personal, intimate love, agape towards him. It's normal then for this new person that you are and that I am, if we have accepted Christ, it's normal for us to focus on him instead of ourselves or something else. It's normal for us to be thrilled with Christ, to come and listen to these songs and weep. Raise your hands in church at Hampton Park. Yes. Now, if you're showing off, no. But if your heart just comes out and says, yes, God, thank you. Thrilled. I mean, you feel an emotional. Don't trust emotions. Well, don't get rid of them either, brothers and sisters. He gave them to us. You've got no emotions. There's something wrong with you. You've got no emotions about Jesus. When I don't, there's something wrong with me. I hope I didn't open a bucket of worms there, brother. Please forgive me. Those kind of things should just, that's who we are as Christians, believers. That's who we are. Are we perfectly that way 100% of the time? Absolutely not. But is it regularly happening that I respond this way? Could I say that this is a characteristic of me? It should be if this is who I am. So in that sense, I should be in love with Christ. So the next time we have the Lord's table, is this what's been happening in my life? Responding this way to Christ? Have my choices and actions been the outworkings of this love that I have for Him? Have I wanted to be, and do I want to be, holy without spot or wrinkle in my personal, intimate, love and truth relationship with Christ and therefore with others as well? Is that what I want? Or have I chosen to focus on my hobby more than Christ? I got a hobby. I enjoy it. I got to be careful. Or else I'll take time that I'm supposed to be spending, not in just reading my Bible, but my heart's place. I can give that to my hobby instead of giving it to Christ. Have you chosen to focus on some human relationship more than your relationship with Christ? It's more powerful often than a hobby. Have you chosen to focus on, to run after, to find fulfillment in achieving some kind of success to the detriment of your personal, intimate, love and truth relationship with Christ? Those are the questions we need to ask when we come to the Lord's table next time. What grips you? What holds you so that you can't do other things? Is it Christ or is it something else? I understand. I've lived long enough to know that this thing kind of ebbs and flows. We battle with this. Well, I'm asking which one characterizes me. And the next time I come to the Lord's table, I want to know what characterized me since the last Lord's table, since yesterday, since the last week. Where is my heart now? And it's better to let the elements pass than to lie to God and everybody else. Oh, yes. Because you know what we're saying when we take the wafer and we drink the cup? What we're saying is, Christ, I'm one with you. I'm living out my life in communion with you. I'm not perfect, but I love you. And I'm committed to being holy because I love you. That's where my heart is. That's where I am. If your heart can't get there, then let the elements pass. In Togo, the practice of the churches there normally was that if somebody was either under church discipline or being dealt with because of some significant situation in his life, that they barred that person from the Lord's table until that period of discipline dealing was over. They were supposed to remember how terrible their sin had been. So, no, you can't take the Lord's table with the rest of us. And they was also supposed to kind of make them feel ashamed. You know, no, you can't take the Lord's table because remember what you did 6 months ago. You got six more months to go through this period and then you can take the Lord's table. That was kind of the way they approached it. So I suggested to them, why don't you put this person on the front row and say, you need to be one of the first ones to take the Lord's table. Why? Because that says, what we're saying is, even though I'm not perfect, I love you, Jesus, and I am taking this as a symbol of the incredibly close relationship I have with you. You are what you eat. You became sin for us when you swallowed up death forever. I am going to eat this bread. I'm going to drink this cup to demonstrate, to symbolize how closely united I am with you. Incredible unity. And if this person is not walking there because he hasn't gotten past this rebellion, then he'll have to let it pass, and he tells everybody, nope, not back yet. Still love myself too much. I think that would do a lot more good than trying to make the person feel ashamed for a while. We should approach the Lord's table in the same way. Last point, and we're done. These verses also indicate to us that Christ didn't just love individuals, he does, but he loves the church. He loves a community of people, a group of people. He loves the church. He loves us individually and together. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says that the Holy Spirit, when we're born again, baptizes us into the body of Christ. And the fact that in 1 Corinthians 12, the church is compared to a body is very powerful and instructive to us, because I got a body and you've got a body, and we know what happens when something's wrong in our body. We're sick. We're handicapped. We can't do what we used to do. We know that from years of being healthy or being sick, and usually it's a combination of the two. We are a body. We are connected to each other. We need each other. We didn't design the church. Jesus designed the church. It's his church. It's his body. And so how connected does he want us to be? Now, I'll be honest with you. This is hard for me because I'm pretty selfish. And I really don't like the idea that I'm so connected to you and that you need me so much and I'm supposed to love you so much that I will give up my hobby, my free time, some money, do some extra work, whatever, just to connect with you. I confess. And I'm not trying to be light. That's the truth. And it shouldn't be that way. How connected does he want us to be? I want you to listen to John 17, 20 through 23. Christ is praying this prayer. This is probably... it's called his high priestly prayer. He's praying for his followers, his apostles, his disciples, those who believe in him. In verse 20, he says this, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us. Peter told somebody who told somebody who told somebody who told your granddaddy, who told your mom, who told you. This is for you. Personally, this is for us corporately. What is it that he wants? That they may be one. That they may all be one. Just as. Now, this is the part that's kind of scary, but wonderful. Just as what? How is it? What's it like? Give us a comparison, Jesus. What do you mean? Just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. How close are we supposed to be? How personal and intimate? Christ says, the same way I'm intimate with you, Father. One. That's how tight we're supposed to be. I know there's some logistical things to deal with here. I can't be that connected to 1,000 people. But I should be that connected to some people, and he'll show me who those people are supposed to be. And did you see what the reason was? So that the world may believe that you have sent me? So that lost people will look at us loving each other, connecting with each other, seeing how close we are and how much we care. And then they will know that God the Father really did send Jesus. It was a miracle. Because look at these people who are following Jesus. That's how connected we are supposed to be. The glory that you have given me, here's another one. This is a good passage to study. Can't do it now. The glory that you have given me, I have given them. That's us. He's given us glory. The glory the Father gave him, he has given to you. He has given to me, he's given to us. Why? That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me. That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you loved them, even as you loved me. This passage, Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, says he loved the church. He loved this community, this group of people. Together, then, we need to show the world that Christ loves us, that he gave himself up for us because he wants us to be holy, to come out of darkness into light, to come out of death into life, and to let this life and light shine out to others, those who are part of our church, part of his body. I don't mean just Hampton Park. I mean the church. And he wants us to do this together. We celebrated today, and next time we will again celebrate the Feast of Love and Holiness, just like the Lord Jesus told us to do it, just like he showed us these truths. The balance of God's love and holiness in the gospel, the personal, intimate relationship based on his love and truth, and the community that the gospel brings into being and brought us into. May we live like all of this is reality, because it is. Let's pray. Father, some of us, because of your grace in us, we can talk about these things. Sometimes it's clear to others, sometimes it's not, but it's what you've given us to do. But what scares me, after speaking, is to remember that this is how I'm supposed to live. When I walk down the steps, Pastor Coleman gives us the benediction and we walk out, that's when I begin to prove if this really is reality for me. God, may it be reality for us, because if it is, and if it becomes more and more who Hampton Park is, the world will see and they will come. It's the gospel. This beautiful balance lived out. Only you can give us that balance. Only you. And even the world knows it. Help us, Father. Please help us to live this way, really. In the name of Jesus, who died and rose again, to make this real and not just religious stuff. Amen.